Turn to the Song of Solomon in the third chapter and the sixth verse. I came back from vacation to find several things. We have several people leaving. Evelyn Breach, who's here tonight, is going back to England on the 1st September. And the Kennedys are moving to Pampa, Texas, shortly, SAP, as soon as possible. And the Gosses have moved to Loveland, Colorado. And we'll miss these folks. Evelyn, are you going to give us a chance to say goodbye to you some night? Would have to be next Sunday night, wouldn't it? Will you be here next Sunday night? You can't be here next Sunday night. Okay, I don't want to put you on the spot. Well, we'll get you a ride. We'll want to say goodbye to you after the service. I want to give you a hug and get a sisterly kiss. Where is she? Would you? I usually do it first and then ask her. Okay. I'd like to lead us in prayer before we begin our study. We thank you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and his unremitting faithfulness, his unquenchable love, for his beautiful essence, for his impeccable character. We thank you for the orientation to yourself that we have in Christ and in no other. We're also grateful for the great ministries of God the Holy Spirit, who seeks always to further orient us to the great truths of the cross and the victory that is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Pray that maximum good will result for each believer that is here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The Song of Solomon is a dramatic poem written in several scenes. There are at least five and maybe even six. And the first scene runs through chapter 3 and verse 5. We read through the third chapter the last time I was here. Tonight I'd like to try to get through chapter 4. But I want to show you a little progression that I didn't point out the last time we met. The scene 1 of the Song of Solomon is in Solomon's apartment somewhere in northern Palestine. And then probably near somewhere where he had these grape orchards. And then the scene shifts. This runs from chapter 1:1 through 3:5. And in 3:5, there is a short transitional scene of a processional to Jerusalem. And Solomon is in the processional. And it looks like a wedding processional by the description of one of the vehicles. Solomon's procession to Jerusalem. And then this runs from chapter 3, verse 6, through the end of that chapter, and then scene number 3 takes over in chapter 4. And that scene is somewhere in Solomon's royal palace in Jerusalem. Okay? For those of you who are visiting, this then will run through the majority of the book, chapter 4, 1 through 7, 9. Now, for those of you who are here for the first time or haven't been in the previous study, this book is written in poetic form, and hence the interpretations are usually quite subjective. We have opted for the interpretation of the Amplified Bible, because their interpretation is more consistent with the rest of the Bible. All the other interpretations are contradictory to the rest of the Bible. So I'm trying to teach from the Amplified Bible as we study the Song of Solomon. And their introductory statement to verse 6 of chapter 3 reads like this. Presently, one of the occupants of Solomon's harem glanced out the window, they're in the apartment in northern Palestine, and saw Solomon's bridal car approaching. The car, doubtless, in which many of his consorts had been brought to the royal palace. Now, we said up to this point that the Shulamite woman was really a gal who was engaged to a shepherd from northern Palestine, but who had been lured into this retinue, this female retinue of Solomon, somewhere in northern Palestine. Now, apparently, what Solomon has done is opted for out of those daughters of Jerusalem for another bride. It is not the Shulamite woman, it's another woman. And they see this bridal car coming, and so they interpret verse 6 this way. Who or what is this that comes gliding out of the wilderness like stately pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh, frankincense, and all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Someone answered, verse 7, behold, it is a traveling litter. Now, the word really there is metah in verse 7. How does the King James translate that? A bed. Behold his bed. The word here is the word metah. And metah means a portable couch. A portable couch. But in the ninth verse, in the King James, we have a statement that it's a chariot. And in the Amplified, in the ninth verse, they call it a car or a palanguin. What's a palanguin? Well, it looks like they're describing the same vehicle, whatever it is. His car or palanguin. Okay, I'll try to draw one up here. Here's a palanguin. It's an enclosed vehicle. Looks like a little house, and it has staves coming out here. And it's big enough for two people. See? A little door in here. And it's carried. And this is a description of Solomon's Rolls Royce. That's what it is. Verse 7, behold, it is a traveling litter, a palanguin, a bridal car of Solomon. Notice how the Amplified translates. 60 mighty men are about it, mighty men of Israel. They handle the sword and are expert in war. And what it's really saying is they all hold swords. Every man has his sword upon his thigh. That fear be not excited in the night. In other words, they are going to see to it that in this processional, that there's not going to be any interruption or any violation of the privacy of Solomon in his bridal car. Verse 9, King Solomon made himself a car or a palanguin of the state of the cedar wood of Lebanon. He made its post silver. In other words, the framework of this Mercedes or Rolls Royce, the frame was made of silver. It was framed in with cedar. King James says its floor was of gold. The Amplified says the back of it was gold. That means the interior of it was made of gold. Its seat of purple. In other words, in the upholstery of this thing, it was like a throne, almost. It had the color, the royal colors of purple. Now, probably velour. Get the picture? Okay. And he had he had this all customized, see, on the inside. The inside of it being lovely and intricately wrought in needlework by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and gaze upon King Solomon wearing the crown. Now the crown in verse 11 is a wedding coronet. He's not wearing his royal crown, but this is a wedding coronet. And this wedding coronet was a present from his mother, in this case, Bathsheba. Go forth, O you daughters of Zion, and gaze upon King Solomon wearing the wedding coronet which his mother Bathsheba crowned him on the day of his wedding or his nuptials, on the day of the gladness of his heart. And that crown was a signal of the approval of his mother in a wedding. Okay? It was made of gold or silver among the Hebrews. This is a common custom in the ancient world. The proof of the blessing of the mother upon the wedding, if she was wealthy enough, would be among the Hebrews a silver or a gold crown for her son. Okay. So the point of what they're seeing, you see, in this scene is this this dramatic and ostentatious wedding procession of Solomon, and he has opted for another bride, and he's taking her back to the palace in Jerusalem. Now that has led most interpreters to interpret that the bride was the Shulamite woman, but that's impossible with the rest of the book. It's not the Shulamite woman. He's going to take the Shulamite woman back to Jerusalem in that party. And the bride that he's at is just another one of the thousands or hundreds of wives that he has, or et cetera. See? Okay. So from here, the scene is going to shift. Now, we have said that Solomon, his soul had been destroyed. His soul had been destroyed by adulterous and incestuous relationships. He was an exhibitionist. He was impressionist. He lived so ostentatiously that he tried to impress people with all that he had. And his mind and his soul was totally gone. And the Shulamite woman is totally unimpressed with him. He's just a big conceited boar as far as she is concerned. His flair, all that he had to offer, all of his approaches to her, she's going to resist. She's going to reject him totally. Okay? Now we ended the last time with the principle. And I want to know if in your notes it was principle number 16. That's correct? 17? Okay. I'll try to keep my mind straight. That means that I ad-libbed one. We said that the principle involved here in this is this. If you are still impressed, as a young person, we generally are impressed with things. In the United States, due to the tremendous amount of materialism and material benefits, and due to the exploitation of materialism, we are generally impressed with this. Well, if, as a young person, you are still impressed, overly impressed, with the details of life, the glamour, the flair, the high-minded materialism, you are not ready for marriage. This is the principle involved in this. The Shulamite woman wasn't even fazed by this. And the man to whom she was engaged had absolutely nothing. Okay. Now the scene changes. In chapter 4, we are apparently in Jerusalem because there are going to be references now to the coming of her lover to Zion to rescue her and get her out of Solomon's enticement, allurement. And when the chapter opens in the fourth fourth chapter, Solomon is going to analyze the Shulamite woman's anatomy. Every time Solomon addresses this gal, he refers to her physical attractiveness. Every time she thinks of her shepherd lover, she thinks of soul attractiveness. So that chapter 4 runs something like this. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we have the appeal of the Shulamite woman to Solomon. He is going to explain why he is attracted to her. Then in the 8th verse through the 15th verse, there are some transitional verses in there, we're going to have the appeal of the Shulamite woman to the shepherd lover. In other words, we have a contrast in the passage. Her shepherd lover is going to show up in this chapter. It's an exciting chapter. So let's get started. We're going to work on these verses first. Okay, the Amplified begins this way in chapter 4. "How fair you are, my love," he said. "How very fair." And then the Amplified inserts this interpretive sentence. His recent wedding had not caused this royal bridegroom to forget the determined vineyard girl, whose repulses had only added to her charm for him. He now again finds the Shulamite woman and renews his wooing, no longer as an interested owner of a new possession, but as a suitor resolved to win her. And in these 5 verses now, he is going to describe her physical anatomy. Okay? Verse 1. "Your eyes behind your veil remind me of those of a dove." So he starts off with her eyes. And let's try to work through this so we can understand some of the allusions. Okay? You'll notice that he begins with a very warm statement. "Lo, how fair you are, my love." He's wooing her. He's trying to get her to be attracted to him. And then he proceeds to describe her physical anatomy. Okay, so he starts with her eyes. He says, "Lo, your eyes are like those of a dove." Eyes like a dove. We have to assume that Solomon is giving an accurate physical description of this gal. This meant that her eyes were very large and probably nicely spaced, probably pretty wide apart. Apparently she had eyebrows like the normal Jewish girl, very thick, very prominent, and very well proportioned. And it's probable also that her eyes were blue and that they didn't look like road maps. You know, they didn't have all the major highways running through them that you could see. The implications of the statement is, along with the rest of the statements, that she had her eyes set in a very excellent bone structure. Her cheeks were prominent and high. And he begins with her eyes. Now he's going to work down her physical anatomy. See? Okay? Now, in the ancient world, in the pagan world, there was a great concern, very much like our world today, like the pagan world today, there was a tremendous concern about physical beauty. And that's why and Solomon has fallen into that rut. Okay? And he is accurately describing it. Now, I want to give you a principle here. Principle number 18. Number 18. That revolves around this concept of physical beauty. Your right man or right woman will be beautiful to you. Your right man or right woman will be beautiful to you. I probably should have given you this before I started on the physical anatomy, but I'm afraid I'm going to get past it and forget it, and I don't want to. Now, you want to underline to you, okay? Did you ever hear somebody say, I don't see what he sees in her? Or you'll hear a girl say, I don't see what she sees in him. Naturally, you don't, because you don't see him as she sees him, or you don't see her like he sees her. If you are identified with a right man or a right woman relationship, they're going to be beautiful to you. Okay? If they are not beautiful, this person's probably not your right man or right woman. Probably not your right man or right woman. Now, there's a lot more to beauty, of course, than physical attractiveness. I read a statement by Eric Segal. I don't know. Is he the guy who wrote Love Story? Is that the Segal that wrote that, or is that the other Segal? I can't keep these people mixed straightened up. There's some actor named that. And I probably don't have a lot of respect for him, but I don't know. He was commenting on the crudeness of naked movies. And the lowest common denominator that nakedness in movies represents. And he says it's time that the American public comes to realize that there's something more beautiful in the human being than the groin area. And he said that's a person's heart. That's almost a scriptural statement. It's a good statement. And I don't know who he is. I don't know which one of those he is, but it's a good statement. If you have proper identification with your right man or right woman, you will recognize the beauty of their heart and their soul, and they'll be beautiful to you. And they may not have Miss America standards. In other words, she might have the right measurements, but they might run something like this, 24, 36 and 38. Is that the right order? Yeah, that, in that order. She has the right set of figures, but they're in the wrong order. He may have been kicked by the horse in the face and be all bent out of shape. But that won't bother you too much. That person will be beautiful to you. You see? Okay. Now, in the carnal believer or the pagan world will emphasize the physical all the time. And that's what Solomon is doing. Okay, starts with the eyes. Apparently her eyes were very attractive without a whole lot of makeup, just like yours are. Yeah. He moves to the hair, which I better move to. Thou hast dove's eyes. King James says, within thy locks. The Hebrew really says, behind the veil. Okay? Your hair makes me think of the black, wavy fleece of a flock of Arabian goats, which one sees trailing down Mount Gilead, which is a mountain, of course, on the frontiers of the desert. Okay? So her hair, we don't know if they had herbal shampoo then, but her hair was black, just what you would expect of a Jewish gal, and very fleecy. Okay? Verse 2. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes. Now, that hardly makes sense to us. What you want to remember in the ancient world is that they had a real problem in this area of teeth. There was no orthodontry then, and they didn't have crests with fluoride, and they didn't have any drill presses. And a beautiful doll in that day might have black spaces where there were supposed to be teeth, but not the Shulamite woman. He kind of dwells on the makeup of her mouth. And he has four allusions here. He says, you're like a flock of shorn ewes. Like shorn ewes. Now, that means that they were even and well arranged. If you've seen sheep, that they can look pretty shaggy when they have their full coat on. But if they're properly shorn, then they look pretty smooth and pretty even. If they're not properly shorn, they have blood marks all over them and cat steps all in it. But someone who really knows how to do that, they really look even. Cat steps, is that a proper term? You know, didn't your father cut your hair when you were little? I was grew up in the Depression. I never was in a barber shop till I was 14. And father always cut our hair. And boy. And my father called them cat steps. That's when he had, and they didn't have electric, well, they may have had electric ones, but we didn't have any. They just had it kind of like that. So, clip, 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 clip. Whoops, I made a cat step in there. That means there'd be a big hole in your hair. Well, a flock of shorn ewes, if it was done right, it was done even and well arranged. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes, which have come up from the washing. Ah. They were washed. In other words, they were cleaned. Okay? She took good care of her mouth. They were brushed. At least three times a day after every meal with the ancient crest. Ancient crest would be an apple or a twig suited for that purpose. I'm serious. She took care of her teeth. And when, you know, do you ever kiss a camel? Do you ever kiss a girl and smell a camel at the same time? All right, so you're lucky and you don't go out with girls that smoke. But if you do, it's very disturbing. Well, she wasn't in that category. It was like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up out of the washing. Notice what it says, all of which all are in pairs. Now, the all in pairs, this is a hyphal stem, and the hyphal stem in Hebrew is a causative stem. This is the verb ta'im with the hyphal stem. Ta'im, or ta'am. Ta'am. And the hyphal stem. And the hyphal stem means they are caused to be doubled. Or in pairs. In other words, her teeth were very, very even. She had a good bite, and the uppers matched the lowers. And not too much of an overbite, not an underbite, which meant that she had a very, very good bone structure in her jaws. Okay? And then it says, and none is missing among them. All the sheep are there, which means that there were no black spaces. None missing. Now, Solomon, of course, you know, what he's really doing is practicing comparative anatomy, because he's been around some dolls that, when they smiled, it left much to be desired. And it bothered him. But he is saying with you, man, you really have a beautiful face and a beautiful mouth. Okay? In verse 3, he also refers to her lips, and her, which, of course, is part of her mouth structure. Verse 3, Your lips are like a red or a thread of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Okay. Now, I don't know. I think he's referring more physically and not to her speech. She had naturally red lips. Now, they had makeup in those days. The makeup, of course, was originated in Egypt. But she apparently, I don't know, maybe she bit her lips all the time like some girls do to make them look red. But her mouth was very well formed. Your cheeks are like the halves of a pomegranate behind your veil, which means that she had perfect symmetry in her cheekbones. Not only that, not only symmetry and complexion to go with it. See? She had, if we were saying it today, she has the peaches and cream complexion. What a girl. Pomegranates are like a liquid ruby red color inside. And involved in this is the bone structure of her face and the symmetry of her face. So what she is saying is that she didn't look like a fugitive from a blood bank. She didn't look like the chalk cliffs west of Nathrop, sort of ghastly pale. She had, as you would understand, wasn't she embarrassed about her color? She says, "I am black. I am not comely because I've been out of doors too much." She had the color of the out of doors because she was. Now this gal is absolutely beautiful. She is a knockout. See? Okay? And this is the attracting thing to Solomon to her. Okay, he goes on in verse 4. King James makes it sound like her neck's like a giraffe. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built it for an armory. Can't you just see that? Where on there hang 1,000 bucklers and all the shields of the mighty men. Amplified says similar to that. Your neck is like the Tower of David built for an arsenal. But the concept here is not the concept so much as warriors hanging their armor, but more or less warriors would identify with her, and her neck had a symmetry to it. She had a noble carriage about herself, where she held her head high, like you would be taught to do as a young girl if you went to some school that was teaching you poise or grace. I don't know if we have any schools like that anymore. Her carriage was noble. She had an elegant posture. And it was fit for jewelry that would be bestowed by warriors and valiant men. That's the idea of verse 4. Okay? In other words, what he's saying in verse 4 is, you are the picture of dignity. See? And yet she's a shepherd girl. She is a picture of dignity. She is Princess Grace before Grace was Princess Grace, who always carried herself so well, so elegantly, and so proudly. Okay. In other words, though she was a farm girl, the Shulamite woman wasn't a slouch. She says, "Well, I guess I'm just from the country." "Yeah, I'm a country girl." Kick the kintan around. "I can chew with the rest of the boys," and so on. She didn't act that way. She was a very noble person. Okay, he's moving down her anatomy now. And in verse 5, he gets to her breast. In the King James, or the Amplified here translates it bosom, where that's not right. The King James is right. Thy two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that feed among the lilies. Now he's going to stop him right here. That's as far as he's going. That's all he's going to get out. And he says, like young gazelles, two young gazelles. Now that allusion is to the youthfulness of this girl, the freshness, the attractiveness that she had in terms of her bosom. She was graceful and proportional and well proportioned, well endowed as a young girl. Now there's an isagogical thing that's important here. Often in the ancient world, the physical age of a person would not be recorded. In other words, they would not necessarily know when a person was born. Now, in nobility, that would not be the case because there would be a recorder or a chronicler. But 99 cases out of 100 among farm people, that would be the case. In other words, physical age was not recorded. Hence, you would not know how old your right woman was physically. One of the barometers of marital age among the young women was the development of the female breast. If that part of their anatomy was not developed, then their marital status was in question. Now, if you look at chapter 8, there is a... This concept is expressed by her brothers in chapter 8. The Amplified translates it this way. I'm referring now to chapter 8, verse 8. The Amplified adds a interpretive sentence. Gathered with her family and the wedding guests in her mother's cottage, the bride said to her stepbrothers, "When I was a little girl, you said, 'We have a little sister and she has no breath. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for in marriage?'" Verse 9. "If she is a wall, we will build upon her a turret of silver," which means a dowry. Now a wall would mean that she was womanly and discreet. She was not profligate with herself. Okay? Keep on reading, verse 9. "But if she is a door, meaning she is bold and flirtatious," as he amplifies this, they're precisely right, "we will enclose her with boards of cedar." We'll shut her up. Then she answers, and she answers this statement in verse 10. "Well, I am a wall with battlements, and my breast like the towers of it. Then was I in the king's eyes as one to be respected and be allowed to find peace." And then she goes on to say, "Solomon had a vineyard at Baal-Hamon and met the vineyard the keepers," and so on. See? Now her brothers are saying that this, they're reaffirming the concept. And they're reaffirming also the chastity of the marital situation. That statement in verse 10 by the Shulamite woman, "I am a wall," is one of the strong arguments for the theory that the theme of the book is chaste, wedded love. In other words, she is saying there, "I have grown up to be a virtuous woman." Okay? Okay, one of the tests in that day, or one of the ways of knowing the physical age of a woman or whether she's ready for marriage, was the development of her breast. Okay, so Solomon, who was a wealthy, egocentric, bold, flirtatious, destroyed man, a man whose soul is overwhelmed by sensuousness, who thinks he is God's gift to womanhood, has done comparative anatomy on a Shulamite woman, and he finds her most attractive, and he tells her so amorously. Now, in verse 6, the Shulamite woman is going to respond. Okay? Verse 6. "She pays no attention to him," Amplified says. "The Shulamite woman had listened to all that she would endure without recalling to the king's mind her unconquerable love for her wonderful shepherd. And as she arose to retire, she boldly declared, 'During my waking hours, you compel my attention. But I welcome the night, for until the day breaks and the shadows flee away in my thoughts, I will get me to the mountains of myrrh and the hill of frankincense,'" which throughout the book is indicative of her reminiscence of her presence of her shepherd lover in his native environment, in the outdoors. Now, Amplified adds, and this is very helpful, between verse 6 and 7. Leaving the king, who went into the banqueting hall, which was set so worthily to celebrate his recent marriage, and passing into her own quarters, the Shunammite woman loitered for a moment at a latticed window. Suddenly her heart leaped for joy as, glancing out into the shadow, she beheld the face of her extraordinary lover, the shepherd. He, prompted by longings and fears of his loving, chivalrous heart, had come to the palace to seek out her safety and her interest in him alone. And when he saw her through the bars of the lattice which separated them, he exclaimed. In other words, they put the words of verse 7 into the mouth of the shepherd lover. "Oh, my love, how beautiful you are. There is no flaw in you." Now, proof that this paragraph has to somehow be related to the shepherd lover is included in verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. And will you note in those, or underline in those if you like, verse 8, 9, and 10, the fact that this person refers to her as his spouse. In verse 9 and 10, it's my sister's spouse. In verse 8, it's simply my spouse, which means my betrothed one. See? Now, you have that repeated in all of these verses. In verse 9 and 10, it's my sister, and this could be hyphenated spouse. In other words, the person that is addressing the Shulamite woman is engaged to her in this passage. Okay? Okay, so I think that's a very accurate translation. Okay, what the Shulamite woman is saying in verse 6 is, until my shepherd love comes and removes me from this darkness, until the day breaks, I'm going to dwell on him. See? And she gives Solomon no chance to go further in his description of her anatomy. Okay. Now, verse 1 through 6, then, gives us principle 19. Principle 19. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, particularly verse 6, is the perfect example. Is the perfect example of the female stopping the male. Before he goes too far. Okay? We said before that the female, because of her biological makeup, should be the one to control that. The male is much more easily aroused than the female sexually. And he can be quite animalistic in his attitude. It will be the female then that will control that. And this is a perfect example of it. She stops him immediately. She walks out of his presence and goes to her chamber. Okay. Now, she has the strength to do that. Not only because she has identified with divine viewpoint, but because of the strength of the identification she has with her shepherd lover. Okay. Let's go on in chapter 4. Finally, the shepherd has shown up. This is sort of an anticlimax in the book. And he says to her, "Oh, my love, how beautiful you are. There is no flaw in you." Verse 8. "Come away with me from Lebanon, my promised bride." Notice how they translate spouse. "Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the top of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's den, and from the mountain of the leopard." So in verse 8, the shepherd lover is encourages the Shunammite woman to leave Solomon's palace. That's the idea of that verse. And all that was threatening her there. Solomon's palace. That's the idea of that verse. And all that was threatening her there. The allusion to the lion's den and to the leopard. Away from all those things that threaten you. You have ravished my heart, and you have given me courage, my sister, my promised bride. You have ravished my heart and given me courage with one look from your eyes and with one jewel of your necklace. So that's a key, there's a key principle there related to this concept of the how the shepherd lover has been emboldened just by seeing her again. The word lavish here is the word is the verb libeb. Libeb. For any of you that are studying Hebrew, it's spelled like this. Libeb. And libeb means to embolden. To embolden. He hasn't seen her for a long time. And it's very doubtful that he really understands all the details of why she was gone from her home. And this word means to encourage, to arouse in a very healthy way. Okay? He says, Thou hast ravaged my heart. And what it really means is she had made him emboldened in his frame of reference, see? Okay? Relative to her and his relationship to her. And now he is going to describe his relationship with her or the things that she arouses in him. You have ravished my heart. You've emboldened my heart. You have given me courage, my sister, my promised bride. You have ravished my heart and given me courage with one look from your eyes. Verse 10. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my espoused one. How much better is your love than wine? Huh? He's not talking about her physical body. He's talking about manifestations of her soul. And the fragrance of your ointments more than all spices. Your lips, O my promised bride, drop honey as a honeycomb. He's talking about her speech. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the odor of your garments is like the odor of Lebanon. Apparently she was, she used 5 days, urine pads. She was clean and fresh. Notice verse 8. A garden enclosed and barred is my sister, my promised bride, a spring shut up. That verse is a reference to the purity of her soul, which is her strength. You see? This is the strength of both of these people. Your shoots, you're like a garden, he says, that produces beautiful fruit and sweet odor. He's talking about her personality, what kind of a woman she is. And he makes reference in verses 13 and 14 to the various plant life that they had in that day. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates or a paradise with precious fruits, henna and spikenard plants, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, various precious spices and odoriferous plants. Verse 15, you are a fountain springing up in a garden. You are a well of living water. You are like flowing streams that come out of Lebanon. What's he talking about? He's talking about the basic essence of that woman. Chapter 7 is a contrast between Solomon's approach to her and the shepherd lover's approach to this woman. Okay? So we have another principle. Principle number 20. Principle number 20. The graces. The graces that flow from between the soul of right man, right woman. The graces that flow between the souls of right man, right woman, before marriage, bind them together every bit as much as the sexual act after marriage. There's a corollary truth to this. There's a corollary truth to this. I want to give that to you as a principle. Principle 21. If you have met your right man, right woman, if you have met your right man, right woman, and you're not married yet, but you think you have, you think this is your right man, right woman, and you are separated in courtship during the time you're courting, you will not have to worry about one another being true. Not if you're following divine principles. You will not have to worry about physical separation or about loyalty while apart. Okay? In other words, if you have met right man and right woman and it is true relationship, you don't have to worry about your wife talking to another man, or your, not your wife, but your girlfriend or your boyfriend talking to a member of the opposite sex. You don't have to turn green when they smile at a person of the opposite sex. It's ludicrous. If you're in the military and you have a girlfriend at home that sends you a Dear John, well, thank God for it, because the physical separation helped to indicate that that was not your right woman. Be grateful for it. Physical separation should not destroy soul love. See what I'm saying? And that was true in the Shulamite woman and her shepherd lover. As soon as he sees her, he just looks at her. And he just says, one look, and my whole frame of reference is emboldened toward you. And he very aggressively expresses to her how he feels, how she affects him. And he says, you are like a river flowing up in Mount Lebanon. You're like a garden of precious plants to my soul. Moreover, you have maintained your purity. You are a garden enclosed and barred, a spring shut up, the fountain sealed. Okay? Okay. Verse 16. Now the Amplified adds a lengthy statement here. I'd like to read it to you. Could the reply to this impassioned speech come from the same tongue which so glibly refused the advances of the world's most rich and famous king? The Shulamite recognized in the noble shepherd a depth of soul, a wealth of spirit, beside which Solomon's splendor became glittering tinsel. And as the bud expands in the light of the sun, she joyfully yielded to this person, the shepherd lover, the most sacred treasures of her heart. Her answer quieted his aching breast and brought to him the blissful assurance of her loyalty to him, the assurance that he was seeking. Okay? And so we read then in verse 16. You have called me a garden, she said. Oh, I pray the cold north wind and the soft south wind to blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out in abundance for you in whom my soul delights. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat its choicest fruits. What she is doing here is she is quieting his anxiety. she is letting him know that it is he alone that she loves and that she identifies with. Well, there's a isagogical footnote on verse 16 that will be helpful to us. In Palestine, as in any place, there were four kinds of winds. There was an east wind. An east wind. The east wind was withering, tempestuous. That means like you were, let's say you're in Phoenix. No, let's not say it. Let's say, what's a town west of Phoenix? Arizona. Out near the Mojave Desert. Well, let's say you're in Phoenix, okay? And the wind blows from the west. It's hot. It's going to stifle you, see? And if it blows hard enough, then you get Arizona rain, which means you get sand all over you. Well, a west wind in Palestine would be wind that came in off the sea. And the west wind then would bring rain clouds. Okay. A north wind generally meant clear weather for Palestine. Okay? And a south wind came up off the Sahara, but it wasn't so withering by the time it got to Palestine. It was warm and moist, and never, or I don't know that never would be right, but rarely stormy. See? So she opts for those two. The Shulamite woman calls for the north wind to sweep away any of the clouds, and the south wind to draw forth all the graces and charms and graces in her life that would please her shepherd lover. See? Okay. Now, in the fifth chapter, in the first verse, this section ends. We read these statements. I'm going to read from the Amplified again. I am come into my garden, my sister, my promised bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my balsam and spice. From your sweet words, I have gathered the richest perfumes and the spices. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, friends. Feast on, O you revelers of the palace. You can never make my love disloyal to me. Drink, yes, drink abundantly of love, O precious one. For now I know you are mine, irrevocably mine. With his confident words still thrilling her through the lattice, she saw her shepherd lover turn away and pass into the night. And we're going to take up right there next time where she rehearses some of this thing. Any questions I could try to answer? Exciting chapter. He is going to return in chapter 7, and Solomon at that time will be so totally destroyed by this gal that he's going to let her go. And in chapter 7, he will take her back, and in chapter 8, they will be married. Questions? Okay. Now, you should not interpret the verses of that we just finished with, the 16th verse and the first verse of the 5th chapter, as any type of a sexual relationship between these two. It was not that. They were separated in that scene. What it is indicative of is the assurance now that he has of the reassurance that he has of this identity. When you get to the end of the book, this gal is still saying to her family, I am a wall. I am enclosed. I have maintained my virtue while maintaining a love relationship with my shepherd lover. So this should not be interpreted as any type of a sexual relationship. If you are an engaged couple, you are probably more in danger of slipping into sexual relationships than a single Christian girl who is identifying with divine viewpoint. You want to remember that God has programmed The erotic index and systems of responses, that is, erotic systems of responses, he has reserved that for marriage. And a young couple that's engaged, Christian young couple, should be careful about premarital relationships. Paul says that if you burn sexually for each other, you should marry, assuming that you are right man and right woman. So don't assume by this passage that this is an indication of sexual relations. It is not. Those are reserved for marriage, and this couple knows that. And they are able to maintain it to the time that they do get married. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this beautiful poetic expression of two genuine and real human beings in the love relationship. And we pray that as we study this, that each of us will be stimulated to identify, to know more of the divine plan in this category, and to identify with it more deeply and more positively. For we ask you in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.